1996, when Kimberly and I were dating, we had a lunch with a godly and thoughtful couple that attended the church that we had met at. They were about 10 years older than us, and they were a lovely couple. And during the meal, it became apparent that the wife was extremely upset and that there was some emotional problem in the background. And as we talked to her and talked to the husband, they told us what had happened. And what had happened is that about 15 years before that, she had had her apartment broken into and was brutalized by a man who came into her apartment and then told her that if he told anyone about it or if she reported it to the police, that even after he got out of jail, that he would hunt her down and murder her. She then went to the police, as she ought to have done, and he was up for parole. And in fact, he came up for parole every couple of years. And every couple of years, she was required to relive the trauma of those events and to again testify against the man who had threatened to hunt her down and murder her when he was released from prison. Kimberly and I were, of course, immediately sympathetic. I don't even know how you live under that kind of suffering. I have no idea. I don't even know how I could be that woman's husband. The temptations that would occur would be terrifying. And this woman struggled over the sovereignty of God. She struggled over why it was that a God who was sovereign would allow such a thing to happen, and she had unfortunately chosen a very bad way to explain that. But I think that we can all sympathize with her, that our hearts go out to her, and that we are wounded even thinking about such a thing. Now, the Bible speaks about this kind of suffering in two books, in the book of Job and the little book of Habakkuk. And it is to the little book of Habakkuk that we turn today. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Habakkuk. We're going to cover the entire book of Habakkuk. I'm going to read most of it. I won't be able to read all of it because of time constraints. But if you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on page 785 of the Red Bible in front of you. And as you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit about the book. We don't know anything about Habakkuk besides that he is a prophet of God. We know that he wrote after the fall of Nineveh, which we're going to date at about 612 BC, but before Babylon attacked Israel in 598. So we can have a round date of about 605 BC for the writing of this little book. It's just before Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish in 605, which was probably in the summer. So we're looking at a book that we can date as early in the year of 605 BC, and Habakkuk was a contemporary of Nahum and Jeremiah. Now, he would have been alive in 609 BC, when the last godly king of Israel, Josiah, attempted to frustrate the Egyptians who are on their way to that great battle of Carchemish. Josiah was killed in battle, and his son Jehoiakim took his place. Now, before we read from Habakkuk, I want you to hear a description that God gives to us of Jehoiakim in Jeremiah chapter 22. So this is God speaking directly to Jehoiakim. You have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, and with the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged, and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So the political context that Habakkuk is writing into is a Jewish king by the name of Jehoiakim who is so awful that God says that you're going to be buried like a donkey. And he thinks of nothing but violence and dishonest gain. And I want us to have this in the background. I want us to have in the background the terrible burdens that the woman that Kimberly and I had lunch with so many years ago had. I want you to have the burden of the people who are in India and who are essentially in concentration camps because the Hindus have wiped them out of their villages and will not let them return. I want you to have in mind ISIS and the beheadings that are occurring among believers. And I want you to hear in that context Habakkuk's prayer. So look to verse 1 of Habakkuk, chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And so Habakkuk looks out on the nation of Israel, and he sees a small remnant of believers. He sees them clustered together, trying to worship God together and follow the law. They are overtaxed by the Pharaoh of Egypt, because Jehoiakim is essentially the puppet of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And what extra wealth that they have, which is not essentially stolen from them, from the Egyptians, is used to purchase pleasures for Jehoiakim and his cronies. And the godly people of the land are being murdered. They are being taxed and violated. There is a law in the land, but the law of the land is essentially the appetite of a tyrant. Legal decisions were made and justified, but the whole purpose of all of this was to provide Jehoiakim's clique. And they lined their houses with cedar and had drinking parties, while the poor and the righteous in the land suffered want and oppression. Now, just like us, Habakkuk could have rejoiced in the wickedness, and perhaps he could have joined in their sin. He's a prophet of God. He probably has some kind of position inside of the larger Jewish community. He could have joined in on the wickedness, but instead of joining in on the wickedness, he's absolutely horrified. He has almost no power, but the power that he does has, he uses to come to God in prayer, and God does not answer. What do we draw from this? The first thing that we need to draw from this is that God expects emotional honesty from his people. That God expects his people to come to him and to tell him that they are lonely, and that they are broken, and that they are sick, and that they are frightened, and that they are hurt, and that they are abused, and they are embittered. Because you see, it's not merely Habakkuk who prays to God this way. This is Asaph from Psalm 73. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Christian friends, have you been there? Have you been a beast before God? Where you come before God and all that you can do is groan? Because it hurts. And you're trying to tell God the truth, and that you've prayed over and over again, and God has given you no answer. You see, the God who searches hearts knows the truth. And because of that, there is no point in pretending. And so we need to come before God, and we need to speak to him truthfully. And the other thing that we must notice from Jehoiakim's prayer is that many times when we come to pray to God, he doesn't answer us. It's very clear from Jehoiakim's words, O Lord, how long shall I cry out for help? That Habakkuk had come before God in prayer about Jehoiakim, that he had prayed for his conversion, that he had prayed for better things to happen in the land, that he had come to God over and over again, and God is silent. God's answer was the silence of no or not yet. God was not reforming Israel. And this hurt Habakkuk deeply. Something that we must draw from this is that it is acceptable to be hurt by God's will. It is acceptable to be confused by it. But God does allow honest questions. And in the case of Habakkuk, God responds directly to him in verses 5 to 11. I want you to look there with me in chapter 1. God says to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a great work in your days that you will not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," your translation may have Babylonian there, "that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." So the Lord answers Habakkuk by promising him that a vicious and horrifyingly violent nation will fulfill the promises that were made to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, God had promised that if the nation of Israel refused to obey his law and to love him, we read in verse 64, "The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and among these nations you shall find no respite. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul." And we need to understand that part of the responsibility of a prophet, and to some degree even a pastor, is that we come to the people of God with the conditions of God's covenant. And so part of Habakkuk's responsibility as a prophet was to tell the people that if you don't repent and trust in God, then Deuteronomy 28 will be fulfilled. Someone will come in, they will viciously take us captive, and they will bring us back to their homeland. And so God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer that Jehoiakim would reform and that there would be justice in the land is that God will send to Israel an oppressive nation that will destroy them, so that Jehoiakim will be killed and his cronies dispersed, yet Jehoiakim will be replaced by Nebuchadnezzar. And that Nebuchadnezzar will be replaced by Belshazzar. Remember Belshazzar, the fellow who took the implements of the temple and got drunk on them? And that Belshazzar will be replaced by yet another king before Israel can return to the promised land. So the answer to Habakkuk's prayer is judgment. The answer to Habakkuk's prayer is, "I will stop the sin of Jehoiakim." And the judgment will fall on the great and on the small and on the poor and on the rich, on the righteous and the unrighteous. The injustice of the Jews will be replaced by the injustice of the pagans. Christian friends, when you pray for revival in the United States, did you ever think that God might bring revival by destroying us? It's what he did in Israel. Habakkuk comes to God again in prayer. Look with me to verse 12 in chapter 1. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with a net. He gathers them into his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And so Habakkuk returns to God. And he comes to God, and he comes to God with his fundamental attributes. He says, God, you are holy. God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He does not accuse God of not keeping his covenant. He says that God will keep his promises to the nation of Israel. We shall not die. He understands that this judgment is temporary, that the plan of salvation will continue to work out. He's not accusing God of disloyalty to the nation. In God's sovereignty and his justice, he knows you have ordained them as judgment. He agrees, God, because of our sin, we deserve this thing. He even speaks to God using the language of Deuteronomy chapter 32. He calls him the rock. O rock, our God, our strength, our solitude. Habakkuk comes before God and he says, Eternal Lord God of Israel, you are holy, you are just, and you are righteous. But then he asks two questions. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? The second question, verse 16, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And so what Habakkuk is now doing is that he is approaching God in the posture of puzzlement. He comes to God, everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One, why do you allow this? I don't understand. I look at your attributes. I look into the theology that you have taught me in your word about the fact that you cannot look on sin. And yet, Lord, I know that you are looking down and you're seeing the Babylonians destroy our nation. How can this be? I realize that we deserve judgment, but when does the judgment stop? Now, I want you to notice that Habakkuk is not rejecting the truth of God or his word. The posture here, again, is a position of puzzlement. He is perplexed. And these are hard questions. But I don't think that these are questions that are much more difficult than the ones that we might ask. God is holy. And yet God allows Adolf Hitler to kill Bonhoeffer and Paul Schneider. Bonhoeffer and Paul Schneider would have all confessed to being sinners. They would not have said that they don't deserve some kind of discipline from God. And yet when we look at the unrighteousness of, say, a Bonhoeffer or a Schneider, Schneider, by the way, was beaten to death by his Nazi guards for preaching the gospel to fellow prisoners in the concentration camp that he was sent to because he put a member of the Nazi party under church discipline. In case you were wondering just how bold and countercultural we are being when we have a business meeting, understand that people have died for business meetings. When we compare the unrighteousness of Bonhoeffer and Schneider to Goebbels, Adolf Hitler, Himmler, how can God allow such a thing? Now, yes, God's people deserve chastisement in Russia under communism from 1922 to 1991, almost 70 years. But Putin is putting the persecution back upon these poor people. I want you to know that there is only one organization that claims to be Christian that is not being persecuted in Russia, and that's the Russian Orthodox Church. And that the godly, the evangelicals, those who preach the gospel clearly and well, are being kicked out. Is Russia then to keep on emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever? The new intercontinental ballistic missile that the Russians have created is called Satan II. It's designed to overcome our missile defense system and to be a threat not only to the United States but to the whole world. Perhaps we ourselves can pray, Lord, I know that I'm not perfect, but I am tired and I'm frightened. My family is threatened. Why am I suffering this way, God? Now, our friend Habakkuk teaches us the art of perplexity. The art of perplexity is to believe God, but to not understand. So that instead of growing bitter towards God and pretending that we trust Him, we can come to God and we can say, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will abortion continue to destroy our nation, particularly the minorities in our nation? There's a reason that abortion clinics are near minority communities. How long, O Lord, will families continue to be destroyed by the agenda that is such a part of our media? How long, O Lord, will drugs continue to destroy our communities? How long, O Lord, will there be 10 to 15,000 empty houses in Baltimore? And that emptiness is filled up by a vacuum of prostitution and drug addiction and gangs and robbery. How long, O Lord? Do you know that a member of our church spent the night at our house two nights ago because the husband had called on the drug dealers next to him? How long, O Lord? Now, puzzlement is not a sin because it believes that God is eternal and holy and working to save His people and just, but puzzlement also does not understand and struggles to accept that things are the way that they ought to be. And so a person speaks to God in trust but without understanding. Perplexity allows us to be hurt by God's will and to speak honestly. And I want you to know, friends, that God accepts such questions. He allows the psalmist and Habakkuk and the apostle Paul and Jeremiah and you to ask hard questions. He allows you to speak to Him honestly as long as they are honest questions. Now, dishonest questions are ones that assume the answer in the question. God, why are you wicked? God, if you wanted me to love my father, why didn't you give me a good one? Do you see the difference? Where you assume that God is wicked, that God's purposes are not good. There's a difference between not understanding and judging. And we are not allowed to judge God, but we are allowed to speak to Him. And we are allowed to speak to Him truthfully because God loves us and He is love. And we can speak to God about our perplexity and our confusion and our pain and our suffering as long as we are honest and we remember that He is God. We must speak the truth in love. Confused by love, yes, but never in lying hatred. Habakkuk's questions are fair, and the Lord answers in His kindness. Look with me to chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright with him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol or hell, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all those take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him, saying, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people will plunder you, for the blood of man and the violence to earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourselves and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker's trust in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to wooden things, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, what is the Lord doing in this passage? Well, first, the Lord is telling us and reminding us that if that man who brutalized my friend does not repent of his sins and trust in Jesus Christ, he's going to go to hell. And that hell will be much, much worse than the crimes that he did against so many other people. But the Lord is also doing something else, and that is that he is showing us the difficulty. He's showing us why it is that it's hard for us to have faith. And one of the greatest attractions of sin, and one of the greatest stumbling blocks for those who believe, is that the gratification of sin is immediate, and that the benefits of faith are so often unseen and future. This is why the Lord says in verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. And so what God lays out for us in this passage is not only the condemnation of those who do such horrible crimes, but he also tells us why it's so hard to believe. And part of the reason that it is so hard to believe is because sin's award or reward is immediate. And that there are only two ways to live. One is by faith, where you put off many kinds of pleasure, and the other is to absorb and to take on the pleasure that is offered to you in this life. And we must be clear, sin provides earthly advantages. Verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor and an arrogant man who is never at rest. The reason that people get drunk is because it feels good. They wouldn't do it otherwise. And you can control how you feel with alcohol or with pot or with any other drug or whatever sin that you have. You see, what sin allows us to do, whether or not it's a chemical sin like using alcohol or it's the thrill of doing something wicked, is that it provides us an immediate benefit. And so alcohol lowers our inhibitions. By the way, I want you to know that what you do when you're drunk is what you would want to do when you're sober. But it lowers our inhibitions, and for many people, it is the most pleasant state that they exist in. There are thousands, if not millions, of people who having the buzz of alcohol on them is just the best way to be. Now, other people's sin is different. Some people need the buzz of greed. Some need the buzz of fornication. Some need the buzz of just having power. But what they're achieving is the immediate gratification that comes from rebelling against God. In this case, one of the most common is drunkenness through alcohol. Now, the problem with alcohol, and for that matter with any sin or any chemical that gets you high, is that over time it takes more and more of the chemical to provide the benefit. Sin, by the way, works the same way. You won't be satisfied with one affair. You won't be satisfied, nor will the context allow you to tell one lie. It will just get bigger and bigger until it destroys, which is why God tells us that wine is a traitor. Because through the wine provides an immediate benefit, it finally destroys. Now, by the way, wine here is just a representative sin. Toss in greed, gluttony, sexual sin, losing your temper, gossip, doesn't matter. It all works the same. I once had a young man tell me that I didn't understand what it was to be addicted to marijuana. He's right. Never tried this stuff. But I do know sin, and pot's just sin. Sin, I know. Sin, you know. Is your sin wine? The thing that brings you your immediate gratification that you struggle with? All sin works that way. The other advantage that sin provides is that sin, particularly the sin of alcohol, which is one of the ones that Habakkuk is using, or the sin of drunkenness that he's using here, is it allows us to control and manipulate other people. Look to verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. And so what sin does, and what certain categories of sin, like drunkenness or fornication or whatever it does, is that it allows you to then pull levers to control other people. This is why advertising always uses immodestly dressed men and women, because it's the easiest lever to pull. How do you get someone to look at your product? Put something beautiful next to it. It's just the easiest lever to pull. And so what sin does, corporate sin, is it allows other people to manipulate and to control each other. And so drunkenness oils business deals, political meetings, and affairs. But they're always attached to more sensual pleasures. See, all of these things flow together as ways to control and manipulate other people by giving yourself immediate pleasure and providing it for other people. Idols provide the immediate benefit of a sense of having spirituality without coming into contact with the true God. Idols are also very helpful in that they tell you exactly what you want them to tell you. So even the Babylonians' excessive cruelty provided them a short-term benefit. The Babylonians were so vicious that they actually tortured and killed animals. This is what chapter 2, verse 17 says. The destruction of the beasts that terrified them. So to frighten people, the Babylonians would kill animals in front of them. Nothing like a nice disemboweling of a horse to frighten a city. So the fear that the Babylonians created provided them advantages, provided them levers to manipulate people, but it was short-lived. It was short-lived for two reasons. The first is that violence and drunkenness and destruction tends to breed more violence, drunkenness, and destruction. And then it engenders the same behavior in your enemy. So if you remember sort of how it works is that you start with a little bit of immodesty in the 1950s and then you crank it up. And we're basically to the point in popular music where I'm confused as to whether or not they're just going to have people be naked. I saw a study once in a newspaper about the change in dress sizes at the Oscars from 1950, and they're reduced to the point that there's not a lot of room left for change. So if you show up immodestly and you get all the pictures taken, that means that if you want to compete, then the next day you have the person who didn't win the photograph prize in the newspapers or on the internet has to dress even more shockingly. You see, it just escalates. To use a historical example, the Japanese ate some of our POWs. I want you to know that when Truman was making the decision to drop the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, that weighed in. And then what happens? Well, then the justification for nuclear proliferation is that the United States dropped the bombs. And it escalates and it continues on and on. So now North Korea and Pakistan have nuclear weapons. Boy, there's a comforting thought. A man with the largest pornography collection in the entire world has nuclear weapons. Great. I'm sorry, that was his dad. This is how it works. It escalates. It gets worse. It's short-lived. And what God tells us in verse 12 is, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves from nothing." So that God reminds us that if we build a nation or a city with blood and iniquity, that the people then who function inside of that system labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. And what Habakkuk and the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize is that the immediate benefits of unjust violence and destruction has no lasting value. It has no lasting value within the temporal order, verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the city shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth and to the cities and all who dwell in them, so that all of the great and brutal empires are overthrown by someone more brutal and more grotesque. We defeat the Nazis, and then we get the Soviets. We also got the American entertainment industry. The second long-term problem is found in the repeated word woe, and is summarized in the second half of verse chapter 2, verse 16. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The word woe simply means that you are cursed by God. When God comes to you and says woe, it's the same as when he came to the king in Genesis and said, "You are a dead man." God comes to all of those who get drunk, who worship idols, who use greed and manipulation and violence to get their way, and he says, "You are a dead man. You will be destroyed. Woe, you are going to hell." And all of us who remain in such sins will be destroyed. Because as verse 13 puts it, sin is not from the Lord of hosts. Sin is not something that God takes responsibility for. Sin is something that we do against God, in rebellion against God, and God will not take responsibility for it. He will only punish us for it. And God also reminds us in verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the earth." Now here's the problem. Judgment, particularly eternal judgment, is future. And so the immediate pleasure of sin comes to us. We like it. We're not really punished for it. The only way that we can believe that woe is coming is what? If we have faith. But what God tells us in our passage is that there is a termination point to this order where sin provides us immediate benefits. And that is on the day that the glory of the Lord covers the whole earth. We need to understand this. Sin provides us an advantage because God is holding back his glory. The God who is too perfect to allow any sort of sin in front of him is muted his glory in this age. Why? Because God is working to save a people. You see, we live in an age where God's glory and his holiness can be sidestepped by people and can be ignored. And the reason for this is that God is delaying the moment when the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Until God's return in glory, until the moment when God comes with all of his holiness and his power, sinners will be able to sin, but there's something else. Verse 4 of chapter 2, "The righteous shall live by faith." You see, all of those of us who are here who have sinned, and I think that's everyone, unless you want to talk to me after the church service, all of us who have sinned have an opportunity to trust God and to believe him. so that the righteous are those people who trust that God's word is telling them the truth about them being a sinner and about God's plan of salvation. And this requires faith. Because God is unfolding his plan of salvation for humanity. And God warns us in Habakkuk 2:3, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely, it will not delay." God's promise is that there is this opportunity for people to repent of their sins and trust in God. And then there's going to be a closing point. That the doors of salvation will close. And when the doors of salvation close, the glory of God will cover the entire world so that all people everywhere will recognize God as who he is and his son as who he is. But to have faith means to be patient. This is so much the case that Habakkuk wrote in about 605 BC and the Apostle Peter wrote almost 700 years later in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So, this era that we live in, this time that we live in, where sin rewards us immediately, where there is all kinds of grotesque and horrifying suffering, this stage of existence is here so that God can save people. Now, our faith requires that we wait on the Lord. And that we wait on the Lord because God's concern is not merely saving Andover Baptist Church, but that he would save all of his people. I confess faith in Christ, I think, in the summer of 1978. What if God had decided to come back in the spring of 1978? Whoa. To Shane, who had not repented of his sins and trusted in Christ. You see, because God is working out this plan of salvation, this means that if I have children who are not saved, that they will be given opportunities to be saved in the future. It means that my brother, who is currently an atheist, still has opportunities to come to know Jesus Christ. Because God is working out his plan of salvation. So the Lord's plan of salvation, his glory, requires that in the great mystery of God's will, Habakkuk experienced the suffering of watching his nation decline from God and to go into exile. It means that my poor friend may still be writing to a parole board every couple of years. I have no idea. We're the nation that puts people on parole who shoots our presidents. And that the reason that this happens is because God is working out a plan of salvation and God has promised us justice. I have no idea what hell will be like for someone who did and has done what that fellow in prison did to my friend. But I can promise you that at the judgment, our perplexity will be answered. And we will understand. So God allows these things so that he could send the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, 600 years after Habakkuk wrote. So that Jesus could do what? So that Jesus could become accursed for us. So that Jesus could take the woe that each and every one of us deserve for our sins. Do you understand that on the cross, when Jesus Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That this happened because God was pouring out upon the Son the woe, the wrath, the thing that we deserve for our sin. So that God would be justified in saving people like us. People who use evil to gain for his house. People who get drunk. People who disbelieve God's word. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that anyone who trusts in him will be saved. Now, I ask you, is your righteousness coming to you through faith in Jesus Christ? Is your righteousness coming to you through an idol? Is it the idol of technology? The idol of your degrees? The idol of your family? When you stand before God someday, when the glory of the whole of God fills the whole world like the sea, what will you explain to God? Will you explain to God, I was a good person. I'm glad you grade on a curve. The problem is he doesn't. Or will you come before God and just say, God, I believed. And God, that is all I have. I trusted in your Son. Now Habakkuk is seeing these things in shadows. He knows that Jesus is coming. He knows, by the way, that the nation of Babylon is a symbol of the enemies of God. They're just sort of the latest reiteration of those who have set themselves against God. This, by the way, is why the Apostle Peter, 600 years after the destruction of Babylon, speaks of Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13, because Babylon is just another name for Nazis. It's just another name for people who set themselves against God. This is why John speaks of Babylon in Revelation. The Babylon is the name given to all human and spiritual powers that organize themselves against God and his people. To live by faith requires that we look out on abusive capitalism, violent socialism, through the nanny welfare state in supporting abortion, and we see what John describes in Revelation 17:5. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and of the earth's abominations. Now, the posture of faith requires that instead of merely seeing a criminal hurting us, a spouse abusing us, ISIS beheading us, Hollywood alluring us, we must see the enemies of God. And we must agree that God will bring justice. We must agree with Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. Look with me to verse 13. The first 12 verses are well worth a sermon in their own. But look with me to verse 13 of chapter 3. He's speaking to God. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrow the heads of his warriors who come like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horse, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. God has promised that he will bring us justice. He has written a vision. He has made it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits at its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now, faith is not blind acceptance. God shows us over and over and again in the Bible that God's people are allowed to come to God with honest questions. God never says, you just have to have faith. What God says is that you have to trust my word. Now, salvation comes under faith. Faith that God is good. Faith that God's word is true. Faith that God the Father abandoned Jesus the Son on the cross to suffer for the sins of the whole world. Faith always has the contents of God's word in its mind. Now, such faith encourages us and allows us to cry out to God in the words of Habakkuk, O Lord, how long will I cry for help and will you not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? But there is a second requirement of faith. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Faith is to find your strength and your joy and your salvation in God the Lord. You see, faith is to come to God and to question, but it is to still find God the best thing, the treasure of our souls, as we sang from Habakkuk. Now, what I want you to understand is that you are not required to rejoice because you lost your job. You're not required to rejoice because Adolf Hitler killed Bonhoeffer, on a personal order, by the way. You're not required to rejoice because bad things have happened to you. You are to rejoice in God. And what God has told us is that he is not the person that wants us to be running about eating nothing and creating fire and destroying and violence. This is not God's intent for us. And so we do not have to rejoice in the specific events, but we do have to rejoice in God. And that we have to draw joy from the God of our salvation. And I want you to know that I tremble at these words, because if we get to heaven and it says over the gate of heaven, "Did you rejoice always?" I'm going to hell. You can ask Kimberly. I don't rejoice always. So what do we do with this? You see, God offers us something more than a demand that we trust him in the hard times or a new and exhausting law like we rejoice always. God offers us verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The Lord God comes alongside of us in his chariot of salvation, and he swings us into it, and he carries us into heaven, and he defeats our enemies for us, including our doubt. So that what Habakkuk and the Holy Spirit want us to understand is that we can question God as long as we have faith that it is God who gives us the strength to believe. And that we understand God's word and providence. And when we understand God's word and providence, when we understand that the diagnosis of our health is incurable, when we understand that whatever nightmare it is that haunts us has come true, divorce, war, poverty, personal harm, dementia, plague, financial loss, public shame, when we find out these things, we are allowed to tremble and to quiver and to collapse before God and behave like a beast before him with the words upon our lips, or at least upon our hearts, "I believe, help my unbelief." Knowing that God has promised us that he will give us the strength to live and to have faith. You see, Paul Schneider, when he was preaching the gospel to people in a concentration camp, didn't do that because he rejoiced always. He did that because his God gave him the strength to do it. And the way that we live is to come to God as a broken people, a perplexed people, a people who don't understand, and to ask for strength. And the promise is that regardless of whatever terror it is that we see and experience, and I want you to know that I started out with a bad sermon illustration, but not the worst that comes to mind. That regardless of the pain and suffering that we read in Isaiah 40, "But they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount upon the wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And that they will do this not because they are the good people, not because they are the strong people, not because they are the people who rejoice always, but rather it is God who gives them the strength to persevere. And that in our weakness, the power of God is seen through grace. so that sinners like Habakkuk and sinners like me and sinners like you might be saved by faith. And this is how our God answers Habakkuk. But how will you answer God? With faith? Or will you turn away? God offers you his strength. Take it. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you. Lord, we know very little of hell. But you know it both as a place and as your suffering. And you suffered the pains of hell for us, so that you might gather to yourself a people who believe. And Lord, we pray that we would be the people who believe, and that you would strengthen us in our unbelief. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.